You know, as we think about church, 12 years, seasons come, seasons go. There are great seasons, there are tough seasons. Both are a part of the journey of faith. You know, I was thinking today about tough seasons. Some of you are in this church facility right now because God led you here during a tough season in your life, and God began to work in you, and God is working in you. We're going to look at a family that was going through arguably one of the messiest periods of time in a family of faith, and yet God's love is this not true? God's love is sweetest, often in the toughest seasons of our lives. When God's love reaches us and transforms us and prepares us for the future that he has for us. The title of the message this morning is God's Love is Greater Than Our Messes. Do you believe that? Okay. The gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to the truth that God's love is greater than our messes. If you have a Bible or you have an iPad, or I'm learning there's even other people in the church that are being transformed from the darkness, Android, to the light, Apple, whatever you use, God can use that. Just open up your Bible to Genesis 29 and 31. Now, this text that we're going to look at this morning, if it were a TV show, it for sure would be a soap opera. And yet we believe that God works in all circumstances, in all places, and I hope that by the time we're done this morning that you will believe on a new level that God can work in your life as you follow him on the journey of faith. As you're turning there, I just want to say this quickly. I'm excited about the upcoming year. One of the things you're going to be seeing over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be refreshing our front door, our digital front door. I just want to give you a heads up on this. And so over the next couple of weeks, you're going to see people in here taking pictures, doing video. If you see somebody and you like our, if you see video and you like our church, give them a thumbs up. If you don't like what's going on in our church, you just give them a thumbs down, and we will guarantee that you will be on the front page of our website, or the front of the video. But we're just trying to let people kind of get a little bit of a window into what God is doing here. So we're going to have some videos made, some new things for our website. Just wanted to give you a heads up on that so it doesn't surprise you. Let's go to the text, Genesis chapter 29. If you remember the message last week, if you weren't here, I'll just quickly say this. One of the most unique situations, painful situations, Jacob has worked for 7 years. He has served faithfully. The time comes for him to be married to Rachel, this woman that he is deeply in love with. And on that moment, on that wedding night that he has been looking forward to, she has been looking forward to, a nightmare happens. Laban plays trickster. He tricks the trickster. He tricks Jacob and switches out which girl he sends into their bridal chamber. And Jacob, probably a little intoxicated, wakes up the next morning and finds that his beautiful bride is not in the room. Someone else is there, Leah, the older sister. And he is incensed. And now Laban has him in a really vulnerable place. He agrees, I'll work 7 more years for the girl that I really wanted. But he is ticked off, and that's where we pick up the story. How can God work in a difficult situation? Verse 30 says, so Jacob went into Rachel also. He now married to two women. One he wanted, one he didn't. What is going to go on here? It says he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served Laban for another 7 years. Now, we're going to be looking at those 7 years as we read this morning. Verse 31, now we're into this 7-year period. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. So many people look forward to that moment when they'll get married, the bond, the excitement of the first year of marriage. And what she finds is that she is not only the third wheel, if you will, in a marriage. She is despised by Jacob. He hates her. Not just that he doesn't love her like she hoped, he hates her. Why is that? Well, she was unwanted. Jacob had worked 7 years. He was looking forward to building his home and building up some wealth and building a small business, if you will. And what he ends up finding is she, Leah, and Laban together trick him. And now he's married to her and he has to work for 7 more years, essentially for her, the girl he doesn't want. Now, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that that could be a source of antagonism, anger. Now we see what it's like to be hated. Just lays it out right in the text. It says, "And the Lord saw that Leah was hated, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, 'Because the Lord looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me.' And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also.' She called his name Simeon, and again she conceived and bore a son and said, 'This time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Now look up here really quick. Do you think her husband was attached to her? When you put your head in the text, you put your heart in the text. Your heart is broken for her. She's living in not just a loveless marriage, but a hate, despise, barely tolerable marriage. Therefore, she calls his name Levi, verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'This time I will praise the Lord.' Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing." Now, as we're looking at this family, which is broken, it is messy, it is dysfunctional, and here's the first thing we see: a woman who is longing for the affection of her husband, longing for a relationship she dreamed of, and never able to get there. Now, this is going to lead to intra-family problems. Continue reading with me, verse 1. "Then Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, and she envied her sister. And she said to Jacob, 'Give me children or I shall die.' Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?'" Verse 3. "And Jacob went and slept on the couch that night of his own free will." No, that's not what the text says. Verse 3, then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah, go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf." This was a custom back in antiquity where the servant would be given as a slave wife to bear children on behalf of a woman who was barren. It says, "Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And then Rachel said, "God has judged me, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife, not one, not two, not three, now 4 wives. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad, and Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. Now we see something different. There's some competition back over in this direction but I will be victorious. So notice that it says that Rachel envied. Clearly she is desperate. Now Jacob's angry. Now, what did Rachel do that was her mistake? She put Jacob in the place of God. And sometimes in intra-family relationships or intra-church relationships or other relationships, we can be tempted to look at other humans and expect things out of other humans that only God can give. And that leads to even more dysfunction. Then notice that she was envious. That is, if you go to Galatians chapter 5, that is the opposite of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Envy leading to all kinds of other problems. Bottom line is we have competition between two sisters who are fighting for the affection of one husband. If you want to think about it this way, with a little bit of humor, we have an infant arms race here. I have one, then you have one. Well, then now we can't. No, I'm not going to get somebody else that can have some for me, and back and forth and back and forth. Not a lot of love between these sisters. I do have to say it's a little bit funny what they named them. Can you imagine if all the names of the kids in your family represented something historical in your family, and particularly if it was dysfunctional? You know, what if your name was Bill and you found out later that the reason you got named Bill is because your mom said when you were born, I'm broke, I'm down to my last dollar bill, I'll name him Bill. Or her name shall be Fiona because I was just fired. Or Hunter because his father is always out chasing deer. You know, can you imagine if, listen, their names are telling the story of the dysfunction and pain in their family. Clearly, this family is full of unhappy people. The story continues in verse 14. It says, and in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben, he's the oldest son, went and found mandrakes in a field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. Now they're negotiating for sleeping with, this is, wow, a hot mess. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrake. So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. Now, let me just say, everything that people attribute to God isn't always the truth. God often works in spite of our foolishness, not because of our foolishness. Verse 19, and Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God endowed me with a good endowment, but hear this again. Now maybe my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun, and afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Some of you are probably wondering, what is this whole mandrakes thing? Like, is that some sort of like super plant? I'll show you a picture of some mandrakes here. It's a quite a beautiful plant. It has some very interesting features, especially at the time when we're reading about, there was a lot of superstition related to this plant. It's a hallucinogenic hallucinogenic effects. It's a narcotic, but it was used. Many people thought in this day and age that the mandrake, by being around it and using it, that it would cause people who were struggling to bear children to become fertile and be able to bear children. And so obviously you can see Rachel's desperation, even though what they're talking about is superstition. It's revealing hearts. Her heart is so desperate to bear a child. I want one, just one child to give to my husband. I'm not sure if now is the right time to talk about polygamy or not, but it is in the text. If there was ever a text that would make a quick pitch for the fact that polygamy is not God's ideal plan, this is it. Yeah, and we laugh about that now, but in previous times, there was polygamy in the United States. It might be coming back. So if you're wondering, what does God think about this? God's plan is always one woman, one man, one lifetime. So much so that even in the law, later, Leviticus 18:18, we'll show this up on the screen. It says, "You shall, the law said, you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive." Who do you think they're thinking of when they're, when God put this in the law? It's this situation right here. But drawing us back to the text, if you're reading carefully, watching carefully as we are, I see a lot of messes, conflict, tension, confusion about what God's doing, superstition, disappointment, strife, envy, anger, impatience, and codependency. What do we not see much of? Not a whole lot of faith. Sadly, Jacob, who really doesn't do a lot other than get angry up to this point, unlike a like his father had, when his mother was barren, his father cried out to God on behalf of Rebekah, and God gave her the ability to conceive. We have almost no faith going on. Now, most of us would look at this and say, why is this even in Scripture? Well, the reason why it's in Scripture is to do two things. One, to show us how we can walk in our own foolishness, but two, how God's love is greater than our messes. I hope you feel that, because every family here has messes. Every one of us has messes. And the question sometimes we ask is, does God just leave us to sink or swim in the swamp of our own making? Again, I want to remind us, God's love is greater than our messes. Here's the first thought for us this morning. God does not distance himself from us in our messes. Sometimes we think, well, if God is a holy God, God, of course, wouldn't want anything to do with my family or wouldn't want anything to do with this situation. And yet God does, in his mercy. The gospel reminds us that God does not steer clear of messy lives. He transforms messy lives in his love and in his time. You know, sometimes we can, I hope you're not thinking, well, I'm not a hot mess like them. So here's the truth. We all have messes. I remember when I was younger, I had a lot of younger siblings. And I think I remember a particular time, if I remember right, someone came in over to my house where I was growing up. And well, you can imagine, with seven kids and a lot of young kids, the house was a mess. It was probably 2 inches deep in Legos, Play-Doh, and dolls. I have no idea. But I remember somebody came over and my mom was so embarrassed. And she said, I wish I would have known they were coming, because, you know, they came over and they're such a mess. And I remember saying to her, Mom, they probably just think we're normal now. Everybody has messes. Isn't it amazing how sometimes we try to hide our messes? You know, we have kids. Kids are messy. If you have more than two kids under seven, your house should be a mess. Okay? And we all like, no. When somebody comes over, oh no, let's act like it's always clean. It's not always clean. So we lead lives where we act like messes don't exist. Not only do we do that in our living room and in our kids' playroom, we also do that in our own lives. And instead of letting God transform us by faith, we can sit in a corner and pretend and isolate the messes in our lives and try to act like nothing's really going on. God calls us to bring it to the gospel. Now, how do we maintain gospel optimism? By faith. If you were living in this family, if you were one of the daughters or you were Jacob, how would you have optimism about anything? You know, the interesting thing is that God allows this entire family not just to go through 1 year of tribulation, but seven. 7 years of, my dad, I was talking to him about this, he joked, he said later on in Scripture, you find out that Jacob spent a lot of time with the sheep, and he tells Laban that. He said that probably wasn't because the sheep needed him. Because I'm not going home to four women that are always arguing with each other and my house is a mess. How do we remain gospel optimistic? I remember a story of two sisters. They were teenagers and they had two very different personalities, which is nothing new to parents. But one of them, Pam, was the ultimate pessimist. It didn't matter what you said. It didn't matter how much hope you tried to build in her. She was such a pessimist. And the parents were like, we have got to deal with this behavior. But then completely an opposite of that was Sally, who was a total optimist. It didn't matter what you threw her way. There was always a positive spin on it. And the parents were really honestly worried about both. They only had a few more years to parent before they're off to college. And so mom and dad talked and they said, Christmas is coming up. We've got to do something. And so they hatched a plan where on Christmas Eve, both of the daughters would have, the whole family would sleep downstairs and they would fill pessimistic Pam, her room, with all the gifts she'd asked for. Then they went even beyond that and they asked her friends for ideas of things she might even like. And then they went even over the top of that and found things that were just the hottest selling item. I mean, they went all out beyond way too much stuff on the credit card. They filled her room with gifts. And then what to do with Sally? So optimistic all the time. They decided they would fill her entire, which is a sizable bedroom, with manure. Maybe this Christmas we can cure a little bit of the problem. So the time came, they all went down to sleep. In the morning, the girls woke up. They were super excited. It's Christmas. And they told the girls, hey, we've got your gifts upstairs in your room. Why don't you go upstairs? So the girls ran up the stairs and the parents kind of slowly walked up the stairs waiting for the responses. And the first thing they hear is crying. And here's Pam in her room crying. I can't believe all of these gifts, they're all gonna break someday. I can't even open them. I just can't handle the weight of the fact that all of these amazing gifts are gonna break someday and it's gonna be my fault. And on she went. The parents are like, well, then in the other room, they hear, this is so awesome. I can't believe this. And they're like, how is this even possible? So they walk down the hallway and they walk into this room that clearly reeks of manure. It is everywhere. And they're like, how, what? And Sally's like, this is amazing. There is so much manure in this room. There has to be a pony at the bottom of this somewhere. Optimism. How do we keep a pony mentality in a manure world? Well, here's the answer. The source of gospel optimism is not our circumstances. It is the character of God. Even in a family that's in meltdown mode, I find it awesome just how God continues to engage this family because he loves them. I want to show you a few instances of this. This is true of God's character. Listen, when you're making a mess, God never changes. Jesus Christ, scripture says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And your messes don't make him different. Can I get an amen on that? And not only that, not only does your mess not make him different, he's willing to keep trying to make you different if you're willing to humble yourself and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 31. This is so beautiful. Here is this woman who is not only unloved, but hated. It says the Lord saw. He saw. God saw Leah's affliction. Listen, if God were to look into your life today, if he were to look into the situations that are heavy on your heart today, he sees your affliction, even stuff that is self-inflicted. This was partially self-inflicted on Leah. She chose to go in and steal her wife's, her sister's wedding night. God sees our pain and has mercy on us, even in areas that may never change. His mercy is still present. Then notice go back to the text with me to verse 22. We pick it up after verse 21. Verse 22 says, coming up on the end of these 7 years, then God remembered Rachel and he listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And he called his name. She called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another, and God will answer that in Benjamin. God remembered. It's just like Noah in the text, where Noah was out, stuck on the ark, waiting just another long period of time, and all there is water everywhere. And then it says that God remembered. I want you to remember this in your own life. You may go through an extended period of feeling stuck, but there comes a time where God remembers and changes the course of your life, of your family. God saw, God remembered, and even more than that, God blessed. Look back in the text, verse 25. And as soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, and for you know the service I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it." Jacob said, "You yourself know that I have served you and how your livestock have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I have turned." Now, keep in mind, these are 14, especially 7 awful years in Jacob's life. And here's what God was doing. God was, even at that moment, putting his hand of blessing distinctly on Jacob, even to the point where, quote, his enemy or father-in-law, however you want to see it, even he recognized that God was working distinctly to bless Jacob. So he's like, "I'm not losing you. You're like my good luck charm. Even though I don't understand God entirely, I understand whatever you touch gets better." Maybe you're in the middle of a difficult season, and God's word to you this morning is just keep being faithful, because his hand of blessing is on you. There is nothing more important, not a big bank account, not great health, not anything else you could want. If you have God's favor on your life, which all believers do, and faithful believers experience the full extent of, if you have God's blessing on your life, that is the thing to most treasure. Again, God's love is greater than our messes. And maybe you're thinking of your own family, you're thinking of a relationship, you're thinking of a work scenario, you're thinking of a mess. And often messes, especially messes that are prolonged, become overwhelming and our faith can become weak. I don't know what Jacob was thinking 5 years into this, but God had made some promises to him before he came to Laban, before all this situation started with Laban and his family. And I have to wonder, was he thinking, is God ever going to be faithful to this? Am I going to be stuck here forever? Jot this down quickly. God inserts his compassion and blessing into the painful parts of our lives. God saw, God remembered, God blessed. Here's something I want you to see clearly in the text. We're looking at 7 years. If you are not walking by faith, you will get frustrated or worse unless you realize that God resolves or even transforms mess over extended periods of time. You will be tempted to become weak in your faith. You will be tempted to give up. You will be tempted to give up on people. You will be tempted to ditch and go try something else and not stay in the center of God's will for your life if you do not realize that God works in time, extended periods of time. We would like God to fix it in 2 weeks. God often uses 20 years. We must wait and walk by faith. Jot this down. God brings resolution to our messes in his timing. God brings resolution to our messes in his timing. Maybe you're asking then, "Pastor, what am I waiting for? What am I even waiting for? What am I even praying for? How could God possibly change the situation that I am in? Do you have any idea how messy it is?" Well, if there's one thing I've learned over these 12 years, one of the joys of serving as a pastor in a place for an extended period of time, and I'm not going anywhere, I plan to be here for the next, I don't know, as long as God allows me to, is you see people's lives change over time. It takes time. And I want to challenge you with 4 things right here from the text, 4 things that we can wait on God for, 4 things that we can be praying for by faith in the midst of a mess. Even just some people I'm thinking of right now in our church where I've seen God work dynamically in their lives in the last year because they were willing to walk by faith and the time for change had come. Here's the first one. Four things that you can be waiting for and praying for. Look at back at verse 35. Remember Leah. God sees her. He has compassion on her. But she keeps naming each of her children in a codependent way. I keep wanting my husband to love me. I'll only be happy if my husband loves me. I just wish my husband would love me. And one and two and three. And notice the change that comes in number four, verse 35. It says, and she conceived again and bore a son. She said, this time I will praise the Lord. Here it is. The first thing, first of four. God brings resolution to our messes in his timing, a new perspective. For the first time, Leah says, instead of only being happy when my husband loves me, which may never happen, I'm going to give praise to God because my God is great and he's seen me in my moment of affliction. And if my husband never loves me, God does love me. You may not have the love or affection or relationships that you long for, or they may be imperfect. But the God who is and who was and whoever, who always will be, if his love is directed toward you, if you are experiencing his love fully, it is enough. And it can give you a new perspective. Obviously, God wants more for us. We shouldn't just be content in miserable situations. We could continue to pray. But the thing that she needed was a new perspective. Here's what changes life. Life becomes different when we don't anchor our hearts to circumstances, but anchor our hearts to God's love. And when you anchor your heart to God's love, circumstances will work in your favor and not in your favor, and they will change. And some people that love you will then hate you. Some people that hate you will then love you. But don't set your heart there. Set your heart on the God whose love never changes. She had a new perspective. Here's the second thing you can wait on and pray for, and that is a turning point. A turning point. Now I'm turning the attention to Rachel. She felt stuck. She felt stuck. I'm 7 years into my marriage and I'm unable to give my husband a child and I love him and he loves me and yet I feel so unfulfilled and now I feel the spite of those around me, most of all my sister who just eggs me on. She's had five or six at this point. Verse 25 of chapter 30. It says, as soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own home and my country. Commentators will point this out. It's pretty obvious in the text. Joseph's birth is unlike the previous 10 or 11. Joseph's birth becomes a turning point in the whole family. The strife that had been going on will begin to cease. Rachel has a child. It changed. Her life has changed. Her relationship with God changes. Second of all, Jacob's life changes. It's the end of a 14-year period of serving Laban. Now he's in a place where he can build up his own wealth and business. Now he's able to, as he begins to ask for in the text, I'm ready to go back to the land of promise. I'm ready to go back to the land of my fathers to pursue the promises that God has given me. I have to think that somewhere during that time, Rachel said, will it ever end? I have to think that Jacob wondered at times, is this ever going to end? Is this 7-year stuck, awful, complicated, messy situation, is it ever going to end? Tell me, don't we ask that same question sometimes? Is this sickness season ever going to end? Is this child ever going to listen to me? Is my husband ever going to change? And we put those kinds of questions in front of God. Because we're stuck and we feel our stuckness. But here's the thing I want to challenge you to pray for. Pray for a turning point. Pray for a breakthrough. God had mercy on this family, and at the 7-year mark, God brought a turning point that's going to change the entire family. In fact, that leads us to the third aspect of what we're waiting on and what we're praying for. Here's the third one, relational peace or healing. Amazingly, these two sisters that are literally antagonizing each other and at each other and fighting come to a place of peace. If you look ahead, a chapter ahead in chapter 31, verse 14, Jacob's going to serve for another 6 years and he's going to get quite a bit of wealth during this time. And now he's got something that he owns. But it comes at some tension with Laban. There's always tension with Laban. In verse 14, it says, "Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, 'Is there any portion or inheritance left for us with our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as a foreigner? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured all of our money. Anything we were getting as an inheritance is gone.'" Apparently, Laban was really good at spending money, not really good at making money. Verse 16, "All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, Jacob, do." I'm not sure if the sisters liked each other a ton at this point, but they at least had a common enemy, Dad. And God had brought them to a place where they were willing to follow their husband, to leave their home, realizing there was nothing really left for them there, and be willing to travel across the known world, if you will, down into from southern Turkey, northern Syria, down into the nation of Israel, the land of promise. It was a turning point. For the first time, they're on the same page. Relational peace, relational peace or healing. Now, maybe you're thinking, "Well, Pastor, I'm glad this worked out for them, but I don't feel the faith to believe that God could ever do this in my life. There are some people in my life that I can't get away from that hate my guts. Or I have people that are enemies in my life that are always working for my bad, for my, they would wish they could tear my life up a little more than they already have. How is it possible that you could work?" I love Proverbs 16:7, which says, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, God even makes his enemies to be at peace with him." Some of you might need to hear that. You need to believe that God doesn't always put every person at peace, but he can put a situation at such that instead of the enemy attacking you, there is a maybe somewhat tense, but peace, a ceasing of warfare. God can protect you. God can put favor. He did it with Laban. Laban said, "Jacob," I don't know if he liked Jacob or not. He just tried to use him constantly. But even Laban realized that God's favor was on Jacob, and he wanted to be connected to him because Jacob was connected to God. And that might be true of you. A new perspective, a turning point, relational peace, or even healing. It's hard to imagine after reading chapter 30 that there would ever be healing within their family. The truth is, when you think about Leah and Rachel and their families, the tension between them would go to the next generation. And if you think ahead where we'll be months from now in the text, her children, really all the children except for Rachel's direct son, are going to turn on Joseph and send him away to Egypt as a slave. But God is even working in this, and the time's going to come where the peace in the family is going to come as Joseph follows God fully. And in the moment when those brothers come down looking for bread, he's going to forgive them and to bring peace and healing to the family. God can do miracles like that. It just takes time. Let me give you one more. How does God work in our messes? He gives us a new perspective, a turning point, relational peace or healing. And here's the last one, a transformed legacy. I want you to think for just a minute. If you were just reading chapter 29, chapter 30, what would you say is the legacy of Jacob and Leah and Rachel? If you had one word, just give me some words. This is not a trick question. Strife. Conflict. What? Unfaithful. Chaos. Here's the amazing thing. And again, we have to remember that God works in time. A few generations later, a couple hundred years later, we think about their legacy, strife, chaos, anger, all of this. Well, a few hundred years later, there's going to be a woman who's going to lose her husband. She's going to move back to Israel. She's going to move to Bethlehem. And God's going to write an amazing love story. It's in the book of Ruth. And right before she gets married, they pray, or they give a blessing. The people of Bethlehem give a blessing unto Ruth. And notice what it is. I'm going to pull it up here on the screen. It says, then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses of Boaz and Ruth coming together. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. Their legacy of fighting and arguing and an infant arms race and all of this going on, God in time was going to flip the story, and they were going to become a blessing that people would give over people, hoping that their families would be fruitful. You see, the things in your life that are broken, that are your before Christ legacy, your testimony of sinful things you've done in Christ, the things you wish never would have happened, the people that you wish never would have come into your life, you don't but know that God may have a way of turning it, and someday that will be the legacy of your family, about how God took you from darkness and brought you into the light, how God took you from a broken situation and brought healing miraculously over time, how God changed your entire family that was so antagonistic to the gospel, and then somebody died and something changed and the Spirit began to work. God does miracles. Again, I want to remind us, God's love is greater than our messes. The question for you is, are you willing to wait? Are you willing to pray that God will give you a new perspective, that God will bring a turning point, that God will bring relational peace or healing, that ultimately, even beyond your lifetime, God can transform your legacy and make it a gospel-centered, Christ-exalting legacy? Now, the truth is, you have to wait. You have to wait in time. There were 7 years that had to go by before this began to turn. Do you have the faith to wait on God for his timing? And then good began to come and hope began to be revealed. God transforms us in his time, if we're willing to walk by faith. I just want to share one last thing before I close our message. It's our 12th anniversary today. There are families all around this building, all throughout your neighborhood, that are living in the Jacob, Leah, Rachel mess today. And they're at home getting ready to watch football, that the wife may be despising her husband being lost again to football, and he's upset at her about something else, and they're wondering if there's hope for their family, and their kids are angry, and there's a hot mess in that family, and there's so many different ways messes relationally can work, but there's people all around this building that are going through that, that need the love of Jesus Christ. Are you willing to be used this year, before we celebrate another anniversary? Are you willing to let the Holy Spirit work through your life? Last night I was walking around, and I've been praying, Jensine and I've been praying that God would work in our neighborhood. And last night I was walking around our doing my 3 miles, and I was just about to finish up my 3 miles. I was walking down a court, and all of a sudden this lady calls out to me, and she says, sir. And I'm like, stopped. I'm like, yeah. And she says, I've seen you walking around a lot. I was like, true. She said, I heard you praying one time, which I pray with people on my phone while I'm going sometimes. She said, would you pray for me? She said, my family's coming apart. My husband hates me. She even commented on his church turning on her. And it's the more she shared, I said, absolutely, I'd love to pray for you. And I prayed for her, and I got her name, and I mentioned Jensine, and I, you know, when God allows us, we're walking around, they're new to the neighborhood. I'm hoping that someday she and her family are going to come to our church. Are we willing to be used by the Holy Spirit and to let God's Spirit use us? I'm so excited. We're going to be even tweaking our four pillars a little bit. I'll give you a little window where they'll be coming in a sermon soon. I want to see us more led by the Spirit of God to be witnesses for God. I want to see us praying like we've never prayed before. I want to see us clinging to God's word and celebrating the gospel as never before and saying, God, use us. God, make us witnesses. God, use us to meet the people in their messes. We have messes. You're changing us. We also want to be a part of giving hope to our community and seeing what only you can do. God, would you work? If you believe that, I'm going to ask you just to stand here. We're going to close this sermon in prayer. And if you stand, I'm just going to ask you to stand in agreement with me that God would use this church and use your life and your family in your neighborhood and in this greater neighborhood for his glory as we walk the journey of faith. Father, we come before you as a church family gathered on this anniversary. And Lord, I can look back so many times in the last 12 years where if it hadn't been for your hand, we wouldn't be here. And yet, God, you've taken us through the ups and downs. You've given so many different testimonies of your grace. You've provided. You've bonded relationships. You've sent people out. You've helped us plant churches. God, you've done things, and we give you the glory for that. But God, our eyes are on the future. And God, I pray that you would stir up within us a sense of faith, a faith to believe that you can work in us in the next year in greater ways. You can work in our families in greater ways. You can work in our grace groups in greater ways. Not because we're more powerful, not because we're better at it, but because your power is greater and we want to lean into your power. God, I pray as we're standing in agreement that we would be in prayer this year more than before, asking, God, would your spirit work in us and through us? God, would you open up random opportunities and planned opportunities where the gospel of your son, Jesus Christ, is shared and planted in more hearts and lives through this church family? God, we're asking for you to move. We're asking for your spirit to work. Jesus said, you can't go reach the world by yourselves. You're going to need the Holy Spirit to bring power. And we're asking you today, God, we're asking you to use, that your spirit would fill us and use us in an extraordinary way in this next year. Whatever that is, Lord, we don't even know. But we're here. We want to be used. We're missionaries for the gospel. Use us, we pray. God, I pray for our own families that your blessing and your favor would rest on each household here. That you would work in our families, that you would provide for our families, that you would grow our families in your grace in this next year. God, we give our lives to you. Use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.